For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Just the first part of this verse that has been impressed upon me this week that I want to share some thoughts with you. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has not been my custom during the 30-odd years of my ministry to take my subject for sermons from either current events or other matters of popular interest, but rather from the unchanging Word of God. We know that when we are preaching the Word of God, then if anyone quarrels with it, it's with God Himself. And we know that the Bible is timeless. It has messages for the first century and for the 20th century as well. But I feel at the present time that I would be rather remiss in my responsibility as a minister of the gospel if I were not to say a few things on that which has stirred Greensboro at the present time. I don't need to go into the sort of details of it because that has been well publicized. And of course that which has been made known publicly is just a very small fraction of that which could be said and that which is known to the authorities. And I'm not going into that either, for it's not my purpose. Some things have been said which long needed to be said. Other things have not been said that I think should be. But I think we're just right back again at this that is brought before us in our verse, the inevitable law of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you are going to reap. But you're always going to reap more than what you sow. Writing to Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The harvest is always in keeping with the sowing. But the reaping is generally at some time later than the sowing. And very often, the scripture is fulfilled in the thinking of men and women, which says, because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil. God doesn't strike people dead on the spot when they sin. God doesn't allow the reaping immediately after the sowing, except in some very rare occasions. And it's this fact, I believe, that because men and women, whether you think of individuals, or families, or communities, or nations, because they can sow, and there's no apparent reaping from it, for some time, it seems to harden their hearts, and they continue on in the same evil course. That's exactly what has been happening in our city. I haven't any expectation that what I say this morning, if I were to shout it from the housetop, if I were to preach it over every radio station in Greensboro, if I were to appear on the television and preach the same thing I haven't any expectation that it would be believed and acted on by the majority. I don't expect that. I know nothing that would lead me to expect that. But on the other hand, I know a man who preached for 120 years. And he only got the converts from his own family. But he didn't stop preaching. Far as I know, he kept on preaching the same unpalatable, unacceptable, rejected message for 120 years. That's four times as long as I've been at it so far. And a lot longer than I expect to be at it, however long my life may be. And so there are times when you just have to preach what you know to be the truth of God. And what is done with it lies beyond the province of your responsibility. I have lived in Greensboro for 20 years almost now. And during those 20 years, I have seen many changes. And as I have seen those changes come and go, I have believed that it was just a question of sowing the wind. But everything went on. And the city grew and prospered. And apparently, there were no ill effects from the sowing of the wind. But I still believe my Bible that inevitably there will be a harvest. Now, we haven't reaped the harvest yet in Greensboro. The harvest isn't going to be reaped until a coming day. But I still believe my Bible, and no matter how much sinners may prosper, and no matter how this world may get along in the future, I still believe that God's harvest is going to be gathered in. You know, the Bible speaks of two harvests. It speaks of a harvest that's going to be gathered into God's granary, the harvest of the wheat. When the sheaves are all gathered in, and they're at home with the Lord. It speaks of the harvest of judgment. When that which has fitted itself for the fire is going to be gathered in. And I'm always reminded of when, as a young fellow, I was foolish enough to leave a good office job and go out on the harvest in the Canadian West. One of the many mistakes I made as a young fellow. And every time I looked at the blisters on my hands and tried to move my aching muscles, I realized then what a fool I had been. But anyway, we lived through the harvest weeks, but I remember as we came to the close, it was rather interesting. It was somewhat of a thriller to see load after load of the grain wagons, taking the golden grain that had been threshed from that great harvest of wheat there on the western prairies, to see those wagon load after wagon load pull off from the farms where we were working into the town, and gradually the great elevators there become filled with the golden grain. But when the harvest had all been gathered in, there was another sight if you stood out over on the prairie. You could look here, you could look there, you could look another direction, and you'd see a spiral of smoke making its way up toward the heavens. What had happened? Well, those great piles of chaff that had been separated from the wheat, that had been blown out there from the combine, or from the threshing machines, they had been ignited, and they were being burned. There was a harvest of the grain. That was for good. There was the harvest of the chaff, and that was for the fire. The Bible makes very, very clear that those two harvests are going to take place in connection with the human race. There'll be those who are God's grain, and they're going to be gathered home and be in the granaries of glory forever with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the harvest of judgment when the chaff is finally separated and going to be consumed with unquenchable fire. And so one sees a sowing of wind. That which in itself is worthless. That which in itself is useless. And yet that which can be very, very destructive. You see that. And you know that the harvest will inevitably be, as God says, not the wind, but the whirlwind. We have a rising generation coming up in our midst, as there always has been since time and the human race began. And the conditions under which that generation lives, is born, lives, and grows to maturity has a great deal to do with how they're going to turn out. Not that one can't rise above circumstances. Not that one cannot rise in victory above conditions around. I was reminded of that a little while ago when we had that snowstorm. We had our jonquils all out. Not all of them, they're still coming, but we had a great many of them out. And they were beautiful. And we were enjoying them. And then we looked out and the poor things were buried under that blanket of snow. You might have said, well, goodbye, jonquils. And they might have said in reply, oh no, you'll see us again. And sure enough, when the snow melted, and the cold was gone, they raised their heads again. I think they're a little more beautiful than ever. And so it's possible. No matter in what day or time one is born and lives, under what circumstances or conditions they may grow up, it's possible to have an inner power that enables one to rise above and in spite of these circumstances. And the jonquils did that because they had life in them. And the young person or the older person that rises above circumstances is the one who has the life of God in them, and they can rise above it in victory and in demonstration of the power of God. There is one thing that I have seen in Greensboro during my time here, and that has been the increase in the use of liquor. Now, people have always drunk. They always will. And I'm not one that ever imagines that liquor will be dispelled until the millennium. I drank when I was a young person. God graciously delivered me from it. God gave me the only cure for liquor, and that is God's salvation. And it cured me on the spot. I knew what the taste of rum and whiskey and all the rest were. And I loved it. But God saved me from it. I don't very often talk about it because I'm ashamed of it. But it's a fact. And I know that God's salvation has saved me from it. But today we have a lot of silly nonsense being talked about young people shouldn't drink until they're 21. And the more you talk like that, the more you encourage them to drink. There isn't even logic in it. There isn't even sense in it. That means it's wrong until you're 21, and it's right from 21 on. It's wrong, my friend, till 121. And however long you live after that. There is no sane, sensible reason for using liquor. I make no apologies to anyone. I back down knowing. If it can be used as medicine, or prescribed by the doctor in a time of serious illness, that's another matter entirely, and it falls in with any other medicine that's prescribed. But The indiscriminate use of liquor is just as bad in cocktails as it is in slums. Just as bad. A social drink is just as bad as a slum drink. And I thank God that when I did my drinking, it was in prohibition days. And you had to slip up the alley, like an alley rat. And you had to buy it at some old junk house. That's where I bought my liquor. Under circumstances that you wouldn't be seen in. And so you did that night. You came away with your bottle of bootleg liquor there, wrapped up and hidden because you were ashamed of it. And then you drank that poison stuff. I know all about it. Some people think that preachers have lived in a certain world of their own. Well, this one happened to live in the world that you're living in. And I'm glad of that. Because I'm afraid if you could have been respectable and drunk, I'd have turned out a drunkard instead of a preacher. I'm afraid if I could have walked into a nice, beautiful store and had some church member sell me over the counter my fifth, that I'd have kept on drinking and drinking until I'd have ended in hell. And that's what we've seen here in Greensboro. Oh, but it'll get rid of the bootleggers. Yeah. How many has it got rid of? Oh, but it'll cut down on the drinking, will it? Show me one statistic that proves that there's less drinking in Greensboro than before we had our liquor stores. Can't reproduce. Oh, but think of all the money the bootleggers are getting, or will you? That's it exactly. And Greensboro, like many another city, has sold its soul and sold its young people for revenue. Think of what we can do with it. We'll pave our streets. God knows I speak the truth. I'd rather walk through mud and drive my car up to the axle in mud than have our young people tempted by liquor that's sold under so-called respectable conditions. But no, we've got to do it. Everybody else is doing it. We'll be a backward state. And what will they think about us over in Timbuktu if they happen to hear on the other side of the world that Greensboro doesn't have liquor stores? Why, it'll be terrible. Yeah, well, who cares what they think in Timbuktu? If we'd stop worrying about what people the other side of the world think about us, many of them who haven't got education or intelligence enough to think straight, and start thinking about our own people right here, we'd be a lot better off. Not always, but the great majority of young people who go astray come out of homes where there are drinking. And the family altar, where the people of God used to gather families around the Bible, and in prayer, has been discarded for the home bar. Right there you've got the reason. And a lot of parents that are getting all disturbed about the young people now aren't sincere enough to stop their social drinking. If they would stop it themselves and take the bar and have a neighborhood burning, with all the family bars put in a pile, I'd be glad to go and ignite the pile. And if they burn that up and say, by the help of God, from now on, we're not going to touch it in any shape or form, then they could start talking to the young people. But I believe that they're just absolute hypocrites until they start doing that. They don't need to come and cry on my shoulder. I've got arthritis. From far too many people crying on my shoulder that should have been on their knees crying before God. Now don't take it until you're 21, they say. In other words, drinking is a sign of maturity. It is. If you're working for your degree to be a fool, you're beginning to mature toward that degree. Absolutely.
But don't drink until you're 21, and then you can do it. And so the young person says, well, now, I'm just 19, but I'll tell you, I'm as mature as I'm going to be at 21. So they start drinking at 19 to try and prove they're mature. You ask them, why do you do it? Well, everybody else does it, yes. We've developed a wonderful generation if we could only get some spine somewhere and put it into them. Do you know why? Because the spine's missing from the generation that begat them. Many a person who hasn't had spine enough to stand up as a man and say, I don't drink. Well, why not? Because I'm a Christian. Well, so am I a Christian. Oh? When were you born again? I'll tell you, they'd be backpedaling fast right then. They'd be off the scene in a hurry. But we've set a standard, a social standard, a success standard, a business standard, and that standard is your capacity to take the social drink. Now, you know what I say is true. But the thing is, 99 9/10% of you folks that are here don't need it. But the ones who need it wouldn't accept it. That's for sure. But there you have it. Now, how can you expect young people, if they're reared in that atmosphere, if they see it, how can you expect them to see the folly and the sin of drink? I lived in the old days when a man got drunk, he was a drunk. And we had the town drunks. And you knew what part of the city to live in. But now we have alcoholics. And they live in the other side of the city. An alcoholic in my book is a drunk. A drunk. Oh, they say it's a disease. Sure it is. Sure it is. It's a disease. And it came from the parent of all diseases, sin. Let's just treat it on the ground of disease. Now, whatever you do, young folks, don't contract tuberculosis until you're 21. Of course, after you're 21, it'll be quite all right for you to go and take a few tuberculosis germs. But wait until you're 21. Now, young folks, whatever you do, don't get cancer until you're 21. But after you're 21, expose yourself to cancer. And then, of course, that'll prove that you're a man. What nonsense. A disease? Sure, it's a disease. And it's a disease that can be cured. As a friend of mine says, the only way to break a bad habit is to drop it. And this idea of just drinking to moderation. They asked the old fellow, old colored man they had up in the court, if he drank. He said, yes, I drink. But I never drank to success. Did you ever hear of anybody that did? Well, that's one of the main reasons. But it's going to go on. Aren't they going to keep on drinking their cocktails and having their cocktail parties? Nama and Dad are going out tonight to a cocktail party. We're going over so-and-so, but you young folks, you wait until you're 21 before you start doing that. That is, there are far too many parents in Greensboro that are saying, don't do as we do as we say. And you can never raise children in that way. Another thing that we have watched in Greensboro has been the gradual ousting of the Bible from the schools. When I came here, the Bible was honored in practically all of the Greensboro schools. It's not now. And it's going to be less as the years go on.
And I don't believe, and neither does any other intelligent, honest person believe, that our founding fathers meant anything at all like that when they wrote the separation of church and state into our Constitution. I don't believe one intelligent American believes that's what they meant. Now, they say that, and the court hands down the decisions. What can you do? But I'm quite sure that if our founding fathers were back again, they would lead the protest against the expulsion of the Word of God from our schools. What better piece of literature is there than this book? Anyone that is able, that is competent to tell you, will tell you that this Shakespearean English in here is as beautiful as anything there is in the English language. And I have looked at some of the books that they have now. And I'm no literary expert by any means, but I appreciate good literature. And of all the drivel, away on up in the grades, Mary had a cat. That cat was brown. That cat went out. Oh, brother, isn't that going to develop some literary giants in our land, isn't it? And so we take the Word of God and we put it out of our schools. And the cleansing effect of the Word of God on young hearts and minds is absent from school. Why, there's no better book to raise the morals of young or old than this blessed book, the Word of God. It speaks of sin, yes, and it denounces it. And it speaks of those virtues without which a man can't be a man or a woman can't be a lady. It speaks of these virtues and commends them. And we need so much of that in our day. But no, instead of the Word of God in our schools, what have we? The unproven myth of evolution. And it's poured down the throats of the little tots from the time they can understand anything and don't know how to differentiate between myth, unproven hypothesis, and fact. Naturally, they grow up to believe. Okay? If our ancestors were apes, and we're living a little better than the apes, then we're to be commended. Yes. See how far we've come. Well, frankly, folks, I didn't come in that direction. Anybody wants to imagine they did? I didn't. I happened to come into another door. And while there may be some real rogues back in the McKay ancestors, I wouldn't question it whatsoever. There were none of them had 4 feet. And whatever kind of worms they may have been called by their contemporaries, none of them were worms. And whatever cesspools they may have gotten into, and I wouldn't question, some of them got into some bad ones. They never got into some pool where they floated around as some protoplasma until they finally became a worm or something else. No. This is the drivel that we have in our so-called educational system. And then they talk about quality education, which means a bigger gymnasium, as far as I can see it, or some more tile down the hallway, or some more expensive architecture. That's what all the quality education I can see anywhere around. Because I find that while I didn't have the educational advantages of many of them, I can generally outspell most of our college graduates. I've seen college graduates and their spelling and their writing is just atrocious. Just atrocious. Oh, yes, but we must go on from that to something scientific. That's it. Is it any wonder that our young folks are confused? Is it any wonder? And not only that, not only have we seen these conditions, but One has noticed in the 20 years they've been in Greensboro a terrible decline in the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God. And I believe that right there, you can put your finger on a great percentage of our trouble. We've gotten a social gospel. We have bigger and larger, more magnificent churches than we ever had before. Frankly, every church that I have noted in the city has either increased its present building or has erected a new one. And fabulous sums have been spent on that. That's their own business, not mine, because you can be sure there's not a penny of mine in it. So, I'm not saying. But, it's not what the building's made of, it's what's preached in it that counts. And I'd rather go to a log cabin and hear a man preach the gospel of the grace of God than sit in a $5 million building and listen to the drivel that is delivered up to congregations all over our city. Why? Because our city is full of people who don't know the ABCs about the gospel. They don't know that all have sinned. They don't know that Christ died for the ungodly. They don't know that you must be born again. They don't know the very simplest things that a child should learn in the first few years in Sunday school class, let alone from the pulpit. But we have a social gospel preached that wouldn't hurt anybody. I wouldn't doubt that some historian, looking back upon our age, may label it the age of compromise. Because no one is supposed to say anything that will in any wise offend or hurt anyone else, let alone the preacher. He's supposed to preach according to what the people desire. But you know what a revolution there would be in Greensboro? If every preacher were to get up this morning and start preaching the gospel of the grace of God, you know what would happen? Well, if most of the preachers were honest, I'm afraid they'd have to say, well, folks, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I know theology. I know sociology. I know psychology. And I know a lot of other ologies, but frankly, I don't know anything about this gospel. Because I don't believe that a man can be sincere and know the gospel and not preach it. How can you? If you believe that people are going to hell, or say we don't believe in hell, that's just the whole trouble. A generation is rising up now that's never heard hell preached. And say, well, you shouldn't frighten them, that's it. That's it. Now, just don't disturb them now. Don't get them all frightened. Don't get disturbed. Why, that'll be terrible. They'll get an inhibition that they'll never get over. Would to God they would. Would to God they would. In the old Bible, from which the old preachers in every denomination used to preach, you'll find a hell for every sinner out of Christ. You find a heaven for every person that's in Christ. And that's what they preach. And there was a time when those who went to church and heard that sin is sin and sin brings judgment and judgment is in hell forever. Don't tell me that that can't be a mighty deterrent on crime and sin. I'm ashamed to say it, but before God saved me, I grew up with hatred in my heart to two men. I would have killed either one of them. Gladly have killed either one of them, and I fully intended to. But I didn't. Do you know why? I knew that according to Canadian law, I'd be taken out and a noose would be put around my neck, and I would be hanged. I knew that just as well as I knew my own name. And I thought, well, now I'm not going to be a big fool. I hate them, but I love myself more than I hate them. And I'm not going to have my neck stretched just for the sake of avenging myself on them. It was a mighty deterrent until God saved my soul.
And then how I long to have the joy of pointing those two to Christ. Yes. Ah, the old-fashioned gospel with its saving, revolutionizing power needs to be preached, but we're living in a willy-nilly age when all religions are being merged together. And you mustn't say anything against anyone else. I just think about old John Knox this past week, where I saw where the head of the Scottish Church, the Church of Scotland, which is reckoned to be the mother church of all Presbyterians, and the head of it has joined the trek over to Rome. And he's over there kissing the Pope's ring. Well, I thought, I wonder what old John Knox is doing in his grave. They talk about people turning over in the grave. Well, if there's anything to that, old John Knox would be in a spin. The old man of whom it is said that Mary, Queen of Scotland, that Catholic queen, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared the armies of all England. Those were the men we had in the past. Men who believed something and who preached what they believed. One titled gentleman dropped in at the church where one of these old brethren was holding forth one Sunday morning, and he got his toes well tramped on. And so he sent his servant the next morning to wait on the vicar. And he waited on him. And he was shown into the preacher's study. And he said, my Lord has sent me to tell you that you have offended him. And the old preacher, he said, go back and tell your Lord that if he hadn't offended my Lord, I wouldn't have offended him. That's it. Who's greater? The Lord of heaven and earth that we've almost forgotten about? Or some high muckety-muck here on earth? Who is? Friends, it costs something. And it's going to cost increasingly something to really stand for God. I saw this 35 years ago when I trusted Christ. And I realized shortly after that I was going to give my life for the service of the Lord, to preach what I believed the Bible taught, I would have to do it on independent grounds. I'd have to be where there was no man could come to me and say, you can't preach that. Where no man could come to me and say, you've got to preach this. And I said, Lord, with your help, I'll do it. And I suppose it's cost me a good many $1,000 these 30 years to have taken that stand. It didn't cost me, though. That's just banked up in heaven. And one has had to be a nobody. I don't mind that. Don't mind that whatsoever. Because, as I've often said, I'd rather leave nothing here on earth than go to everything up there. And to leave everything here and go to nothing up there. I'd rather have the Lord look at me just once and say, well done. Not perfectly done, by no means, but just well done. Good and faithful servant. Than have all the men in America pat me on the back and say, that was fine. God knows I speak the truth. Now friends, what does all add up to? It just adds up to this, that Christianity and the things of God are diametrically opposed to this world. You can't make them popular. Either Christ, nor Christianity, nor Christian living, you can't make it popular. And if there's going to be compromise on any side, it has to be on the side of the Christian. The world won't compromise. No, no. And so the thing for us to do as Christians is to take our stand by the grace of God, not proudly, but humbly. realizing that what we are by the grace of God. Realizing that only as we get strength from Him, we can be kept from falling, even right to the end of the journey. But oh, would to God that every born-again Christian in Greensboro were just what he or she should be. If we would just take care of ourselves, my brethren. If every Christian home in Greensboro just what it should be. A place where the Word of God is read every day. And where there's prayer every day. And where the principle of God's Word are carried out every day. What an influence for God. What a power for God. If every church in Greensboro just to preach the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God, what a change that would bring about. But no. Mark my words, I'm no prophet, but now and then I start prophesying a little. You won't see that. What you'll see is more of the world in the church. And they're saying now the way to keep our young people is to take the world and put it into the church. And if we're going to have our dances, let's have them in the church. If we're going to have our parties, let's have them in the church. If going to have this, that, or the next thing, let's have it in the church. That's what'll happen. That's what's going to take place. Already has. But that's what's going to be the so-called cure for the condition of the present time. But the book, with its one and only and sure cure, is not going to be followed, not going to be set aside. You know, whenever conditions like this arise, I don't know how it affects you. But this is the way it affects me. I say, by the grace of God, I'm going to be even more different than I ever have been. By the grace of God, I'm just going to take my stand of what I believe to be true, come what may, and cost what may. I want to be like the old brother, and the young preacher just out of seminary said to him, why, he said, Dad, you're 100 years behind time, you're never going to catch up. He said, son, I'm not going your way. And people tell me I'm way behind the times. Well, that's all right. I just happen not to be going with the times. I'm going the other direction. So far as I am sincerely able to ascertain the will of God in that book, I want to carry it out. And friends, it's the happiest life. What you lose in the one hand, you gain 100-fold on the other. If you sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, if you sow righteousness, you will gain so much more of peace and joy and satisfaction. We've set a whole bunch of false standards. And our young people are growing up in a world of false standards. The thing for us to do is to get our standards rectified. Get them set right by the Word of God and say, those are my standards in life. People say, why, you're narrow. Well, what can you expect? I've been 35 years on the narrow way. I just can't help being narrow. I got that way from the road I'm traveling. And they say to me, now there's a preacher that's broad-minded. I say, I wouldn't doubt at all. And I wouldn't doubt if you could see he's likely traveling the broad road. That's where the broad way came from. And the broad mind. A lot of other things. I want to be just as broad as that book and just as narrow as it. Broad enough to love every child of God and narrow enough to love the Lord first. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy precious word. Help us to give heed to its warnings as well as to its gracious invitations. And our Father, we prayed if there should be with us this morning any who have never been born again, they may realize that for them Christ died. For them he paid the debt on Calvary's cross. And they, by simple faith in him, accepting him into their heart, that they can have Christ and have this power that will satisfy and will strengthen them for life in these difficult days, we ask it, committing ourselves to thy care and keeping, in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.